We now have our two readings, read by Chris and Liz Hobden. We'll then look at Revelation 22 in more detail.
In our Gospel reading this morning, we read Mark's account of the death of Jesus. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, and put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph, and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. This is the Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Our New Testament reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 22, beginning to read at the first verse. "The river of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
Well, before we look at God's word together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Please may it be light to our eyes this morning, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, there are so many reminders all around us that our world is not as it should be. Perhaps you've been feeling the brokenness of the world quite close to home recently. The frustrations of plans cancelled, the anxiety of an uncertain future, the grief of loss, the disruption of illness. And as we look wider in the news cycle, there is so much that points to the brokenness of our world. This morning we celebrate harvest. And for me, Harvest Festival always brings a mix of emotions. On the one hand, there is such a clear reminder of God's goodness, his generosity in providing crops and fruit, vegetables, all the food that we enjoy. The world is full of evidence that God has provided for us in the goodness of his creation. But on the other hand, we also think of failed harvests, of pests and diseases, the uneven distribution of food across the globe. As we think about the last of these, we see how the sin of our own greed and convenience leads to mountains of wasted food in wealthier countries, whilst other parts of the world struggle to feed themselves. It's estimated that at least one third of all edible food produced across the globe is never eaten. That would have been enough to feed 2 billion people, a quarter of the world's population. And that global food waste generates 22 million tonnes of greenhouse gases, which is four times more than that which aeroplanes across the world generate. It's a world full of beauty, but also brokenness. A world full of goodness, but also much groaning. And I hope that the five-part series that we've been doing recently, looking at the big, overarching story of the Bible, has helped us to see both in greater clarity. In chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, we started by looking at the Bible's account of creation, how the world we live in came into being, and the Creator behind it. We saw the goodness of all that God has made, and the role that he gave to humankind in stewarding that creation. Then we paused in Genesis 3 and contemplated the roots of all the brokenness in our world, the human rebellion against our Creator, and the curse that came as a result, what Christians have historically called the fall. As a result, humankind's relationship with God, their Creator, with each other, and their relationship with creation was broken. Then last Sunday, we considered God's plan for rescuing and restoring all creation to the way that things should be. Redemption. Jesus' death as the turning point in God's plan to deal with all brokenness and sin. And then here we are in the very final chapter of the Bible, with a vivid description of the new creation. This is the big story of the Bible, and it's such an important narrative for us to understand. It helps us to understand the world around us so much more clearly, and what we see and experience inside ourselves. So let's dig in to this final part of our series in the last chapter of the Bible. We're going to notice a few things in the verses, and then we're going to draw out some implications. So here we are, Revelation 22, and the first five verses. Well, I think the first thing to notice here in these verses is all the parallels with the opening chapters of Genesis. The Bible starts and ends with very similar language and imagery. Verse 1. Again, there's a life-giving river. But notice in verse 2, it's no longer simply a garden, but now a garden city. Things have moved on. There are two significant trees again, just as there were in Genesis. But this time, each one of them is the tree of life. And again, we have provision of food, an abundance of food, in fact. How do we know it's an abundance? Well, the number 12 is significant here. Each tree bears 12 crops of fruit every month, 12 times a year. So that emphasis on 12 points to the way that number is used in the rest of the Bible. In the Old Testament, signifying the 12 tribes of Israel, God's people. And in the New Testament, significant because of the 12 apostles, the start of God's people in the New Testament. So it's a picture of all of God's people being fed, enough food for everyone. And then in verse 3, we see that the curse of Genesis 3 has been removed. Last week, we saw how Jesus took that curse upon himself as darkness covered the whole land. And as Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus took the curse on himself. And it's overturned. Right relationship with God is restored. The rebellion of mankind has now been dealt with. And if we look Further, in verse 3, we see that the right order of things has been restored. God is on the throne. But there's been a development here too. We notice mention of the Lamb on the throne also. There wasn't a Lamb on the throne in Genesis. So again, we have a sense that things have moved on. The Lamb on the throne is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus himself. He will bear the marks of his sacrificial death on our behalf forever. This helps us to see how the tragic picture of the cross is actually a triumph in God's plan. It's not an embarrassing failure that will be forgotten about. No, it's a triumph that will be remembered forever. And in fact, worship of God in the new creation very much has in mind God's saving work at the cross. Notice that the name of the Lamb will be on everyone's forehead. Its imagery to show identity of the people here in this picture is grounded in what Jesus has done for them. They are a people belonging to him. And it's a place too, notice in verse 5, where darkness has been banished. There's no more secrecy, no more deceit. And then notice lastly, at the end of verse 5, how it's a secure and lasting picture of things put right. They will reign forever and ever. Nothing will disrupt this peace and harmony. Well, whether or not we're ready to believe in the reality of this picture, I hope we can all agree that this is what we long for deep down. True and lasting peace. Wrongs made right. Things as they should be. Abundant life. Human flourishing. We want to believe the happy endings in films, don't we? And so many films end in a way that is a glimpse of this sort of picture. The strife, the conflict is gone. People are happy and content, living in harmony with one another. But we know that in reality, the picture at the end of so many films wouldn't last very long. But here we have a picture in the future of a time when things will last as they should be. This is how the story of the Bible ends. What should our response be? Well, I think there are two obvious responses. Hope and worship. We're going to look at those in turn. Firstly, hope. Many of us have some sort of belief in life after death. We may not think about it very often, but there will be key times in our lives where we do think about that hope we have in life after death. It's actually widespread in our society, whether people would call themselves Christians or not. So many people have some sort of hope in life after death, some sort of hope of there being something more. The Bible is calling us to far more than a vague hope, a vague sense of life beyond the grave. Now, our future hope is in a new creation, a physical new heavens and new earth. Not simply of disembodied spirits floating in the clouds. Not simply some sort of family reunion in the sky. No, it's better than that. We all yearn for something bigger than ourselves. Well, here is the new heavens and the new earth. What we have and enjoy right now, the goodness we see all around us, put right and renewed. What we look forward to in the future is not an escape from earthly life. No, it's a reclamation of earthly life. Our bodies made new, the earth made new. It can be hard to visualise this, hard to trust that it's a reality. But isn't it better to trust something that we actually have evidence of, rather than simply our gut feeling of what might lie beyond? And the evidence isn't only found in God's word, which is trustworthy, but also in the historical evidence of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. The author C.S. Lewis puts it like this. Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that had been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened. C.S. Lewis is claiming that the bodily resurrection of Jesus gives us a sure and certain hope in our belief in a physical future, the new heavens and the new earth. So this promise is worthy of our trust. It's a sure and certain hope. Well, the second response I think we should have from these verses is worship. I wonder what pops into your head when you think of the word worship. Perhaps we think of singing and of bowing down, showing reverence. Now, it is true that the book of Revelation contains lots of those sorts of things, lots of singing and bowing down. And these are right responses. Our hearts should swell with grateful praise. We should be ready to bow the knee to Jesus. But again and again in the New Testament, Christians are told that the hope of what is to come should direct every area of our lives in the here and now. You may have heard the phrase, Christians are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly use at all. And I think we know what people are getting at when they say that. But that shouldn't be the case. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we know where history is heading, then we should be able to live truly purposeful lives now. C.S. Lewis again. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. The Christians actively involved in the abolition of slavery, or in the foundation of the hospice movement, or in prison reform, or perhaps in the Christian foundation of schools, universities, and countless charities. Because we know that history is heading towards a time when humans will flourish, Christian believers should strive for it now. Because we know that history is heading towards a time when peace and harmony will reign, Christian believers should strive for it now. Because we know that creation will be restored and healed and cared for, we should strive for it now. Because we know that people will belong to the Lamb, finding their true identity in him, we should strive for that now as we point people to him, as we speak of him. And because we know that one day we will see just how worthy God is of our worship, of our gratitude, we should strive for that now. Let me close in a brief prayer. Heavenly Father, please help us to trust in the reality of what is pictured here. Please help us to see in this imagery what our hearts truly long for. Please help us to know a sure and certain hope in what is to come. And please help us to respond rightly in worship now. A worship that involves every area of our lives. Please help us to show how worthy you are in all that we say and think and do. For your name's sake. Amen.